Good evening, everyone. It's a pleasure to be with you all again this evening. I want to commend you all for your attendance tonight, and I see a lot of young faces. That's very encouraging. That's something you guys should definitely be pleased with. Now, last time I was here, there was a laptop up here, and I like to think I'm fairly technically proficient. Now, there's this tablet thing, and I'm told if I swipe it, it'll go from one to another, so we're going to test that out tonight. Turn with me to Luke chapter 15. At Gadsden, where my wife and I worship, I've been going through a series of lessons in the mornings called Milk and Meat. And as I get to Luke 15 with you, I want you to think about our scripture reading and think about how there are many things that we teach our children, for example, that are very simple stories, very easy to learn, very easy to memorize, and they have a lot of very simple, sort of moralistic lessons to be derived from them. And by and large, not that this is good or bad, but by and large, we use them as a way of teaching right and wrong to young children. And then the deeper things come later. Right. So I want to take an opportunity tonight to look at the prodigal son in light of this idea of being milk and meat. There we go. And you see it too. So I want to look tonight at the prodigal son, and I want to look at this story, this parable, from this vantage point and try to pick out some of the milk of this story, some of the easier things to digest. Unless you're lactose intolerant, like all of my kids. And then look at some of the meatier things of the word. Okay, look at how we can dive into this. So turn with me to Luke. And to save time, I know we're all pretty familiar with this. I'm going to try to read through this fairly quickly. So follow along with me, if you will. Luke 15, verses 11 through 32. And he said, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything he had, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country, and he sent him into his fields to feed the swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything. But when he came to his senses, how many of his father's hired men had even more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to his father, 'I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put the ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead, and he has come to life again. He was lost, and he has been found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. He said to them, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to him, 'Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I may celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who devoured your wealth for prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you have always been with me. All that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost and he has been found.'" So that's the story of the prodigal son. Like I said, we're all very familiar with it. If you've grown up in the church, you've probably heard this 4 or 5 dozen times. I did not grow up, so I've only heard it like 2 dozen times. So it's pretty familiar to each and every one of us. So what are the milk of the word that we can draw out of this? What are the things that we use this story to teach our children with, or maybe a new convert? Well, the first one I think we can see is the idea of wasting what we're giving. The son squandered his estate. He wasn't walking carefully, as we read about in Ephesians 5:15. where Paul says, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil." The idea there, making the most of what you have, time being one of those things. He spent everything that he had. He did so in a wasteful manner. It wasn't as though he spent everything on, you know, insurance or something very conservative and careful like that. He was wasting everything. In John 6, verse 12, Jesus says, "When they were filled, he said to his disciples, 'Gather up leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost.'" Jesus teaches this principle of being able to give back the things that you don't use, not just wasting everything. All right, so he says, "So that nothing will be lost." This is the underlying principle of not being wasteful. You stretch your money, stretch your food, use your time wisely. This is something that we can teach our children from this story, not to not be wasteful, but to be helpful out of our abundance. And this is something that they have probably learned from a very young age if they're raised in the church. We can read about these things in Ezekiel 16 and Leviticus 23 about the guilt of Sodom. One of the things against them was that they were arrogant, that they had abundant food, but they were careless. They didn't help the poor and the needy in their own community. In Leviticus 23, we have this passage about how when you harvest, you don't reap the corners of the field. You leave that for people who are more needy than you, people who are traveling along the road and desire something to eat. You're not wasteful in that way. You're allowing others to partake of your abundance. Another thing that I would classify under the milk of the word in this parable is a father's love. This father felt compassion for his son despite all of his failings, despite what his son did with all of his inheritance. He embraced him. In Psalm 103, it says, "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." So we can begin, then, with children to relate the father in this parable to our heavenly father. Say, the actions taken by the father in this parable really do mimic what God does for us. And indeed, he loves us unconditionally. 1 John 4 says, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." God's love should motivate love in us. Just as the love of the Father in this parable should motivate that younger son, say, to be sealed in that repentance, right? To be sealed in that feeling that he had done wrong by his father, and he came back for a reason, and now he needs to stick with that because his father is showing him love, so he needs to return that. Another thing that I would classify under the milk of the word is forgiveness, of course. Forgiveness of mistakes. This is something that children need to be quick to learn so that it sinks into them at a very young age, and they learn that as they grow older. We see a lot of adults today who are slow to forgive. They're quick to blame. They're quick to point fingers. They're quick to excuse themselves, but not quick to excuse others. The father's son sinned against him, yet the father forgives. And in Matthew 6:14, this is a classical doctrine of Christianity. The idea of forgiveness, that if we don't forgive, we will not be forgiven ourselves. What about jealousy? Jealousy is something that we can certainly teach young children about. They don't have any trouble learning it themselves. But the oldest son was jealous, thinking that his obedience was actually overlooked. He became jealous of his brother. And James 3:16 says, "Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing." Jealousy breeds the opposite of unity, right? It says, where jealousy exists, there is disorder or disunity. So if there is jealousy among the brethren, if there's jealousy among the congregation, there's going to be disunity. So we need to strive to stamp out any kind of jealousy that may be among us. Paul, in fact, lists this as a work of the flesh in Galatians 5. And let's not forget that it's the 10th commandment, right? Exodus 20, verse 17. Don't covet your neighbor's house. Don't covet your neighbor's wife or his servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to his neighbor. All right? Covetousness is kind of an extension, a farther-reaching mental attitude from jealousy, but it's the same kind of principle here. This final point, then, jealousy, is going to lead directly into the meat of the word, I think, regarding this story. So I'm going to kind of talk about the milk of the word now. I want to pivot now off jealousy and go straight into the meat. And the first thing I want to point out is that we're not talking about mere jealousy, not just simple jealousy. Let's read this again. Go back to Luke 15. Let's read again, a little slower this time, and kind of concentrate on this. Verses 27 through 30. They were eating, they were drinking, and they were marrying. They were being given in marriage until the day... I'm sorry, I'm not even in Luke 15. That was Luke 17, the next page. So Luke 15, verse 27. He said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he, the older brother here, became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to him, 'Look!'" You guys have an exclamation point right there in your Bibles, right? Okay, that's why I yelled it. "Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I've never neglected any commands of yours. And you've never killed the fatted calf for me. You've never allowed me to celebrate with my friends. But when this son..." Just read that with some ire just dripping right there. "When this son of yours came home, who has devoured your wealth and spent it on prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." This isn't mere jealousy, right? This isn't just the oldest son saying, "Man, I wish I had that stuff. I wish you killed the fatted calf for me, Dad." Man, this isn't mere jealousy. This goes much further. It was also anger. And this hits on something in our very nature about when we see other people celebrated, doesn't it? I mean, how often do we see other people celebrated? And the Olympics are going on tonight. Maybe a perfect time to bring this up. How often do we see other people celebrated and we say, "Man, that could have been me. Why isn't that me? Why does nobody celebrate me? How come I'm not getting gifts? I work really hard. Why don't I get a medal?" That's not mere jealousy. Okay? That's covetousness. That's anger breeding out into us. It feeds on this false notion that when others gain, we must be losing. And that's just a false notion. This is an entitlement mentality. The older brother's anger blinded him from seeing what he already had. He wasn't losing anything in the celebration. He wasn't losing anything. Verse 31, "The father said to him, 'Son, you have always been with me, and all that I have is yours.'" That's literally true. He's not just speaking hyperbolically here. The youngest son took his portion of the inheritance, which, if these are the only two sons, that would have been a third of the father's estate. The eldest son gets a double portion. So between two, you have two-thirds versus one-third. So the father had two-thirds of his estate remaining of what, after he gave the younger son. All of that would have been the eldest son's. Every bit of it. Any profit he makes off that in the following years, every bit of it goes to his son. The younger son already spent his inheritance. Everything that the father has from this point is the eldest son's. But his anger blinded him to that fact. He couldn't see right in front of his face what he had right at his fingertips. How often does our focus on how well others are doing blind us from seeing our own blessings? I would bet if we'd stop the minute we look at other people and see their accomplishments and start feeling that jealousy leading into covetousness in our hearts, but if we just stop ourselves right there and think, "You know, I don't have it so bad. I have a nice family. I have people who love me," so on and so forth. I bet we can quash those thoughts of jealousy pretty quickly if we just stop right there and learn this lesson of the eldest son. So it wasn't mere jealousy. The next point I want to bring out, which is a little more theological in its essence, is that the father came running. Now, that seems a very simple thing, that the father came running, and we can kind of understand why. He was excited, right? He hadn't seen the son in a long time. It's very possible he thought that he was dead. So he came running out of excitement, out of joy, out of love for his son. He left his abode to meet the lost son. He left his abode. Does that sound familiar at all? Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus had existed in the form of God, was equal with the Father in every way, but he did not regard that a thing to be grasped. He left his abode for each and every one of us. Just as the Father in this parable left his abode and ran to his Son. There's a one-to-one parallel there, and kids can get this. This is a meat-of-the-word thing, but kids can understand this, about how excited and overjoyed and how full of love the Father felt for his Son, that he would run to him. And now just explain, Jesus did the same thing for each and every one of us. Didn't run, necessarily, but he endured 9 months in the womb, right? He was born, he was raised, and he died for each and every one of us because of his love, because of his joy for each and every one of us. Because we were lost, and he was reaching out to each and every one of us. The Father in the parable shows grace just as Jesus does. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Through his poverty, you might become rich. Think about the providence in this story and make another one-to-one connection. So through the poverty of Christ, we all became rich. So think about the providence in the story. If the Father is God, the Father in the story is our Heavenly Father in the parable. You factor in omnipotence there, the fact that God knows everything, he knows all. He would have known that the youngest son needed a rock bottom experience to come to that moment of humility and repentance, which would lead to his return and unto his salvation. So to bring about that repentance, he became poor. He allowed the son to take his inheritance, which he had no right to request, by the way. He had no right to request this while the father was still living. But the father still gave it to him. He still became poor. Just as Jesus became poor, 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, so that we may be rich. The father in this parable became poor because if we hold the parable to as the Father representing God, he knew in his omnipotence that the Son needed to hit rock bottom to get rid of this high and mighty attitude, to get rid of this attitude of self-reliance that he could do all things on his own, that he didn't need the Father, that his Father was as good as dead to him, and he wanted to leave with all of his money. He knew he had to hit rock bottom, so he allowed him to. In fact, he enabled it. He gave him the money, right? He didn't have to do that. But he knew that he had to hit rock bottom. He gave away the inheritance. The Father shows love before the Son can get a word out when they reunite. So before he can even ask for forgiveness and show his repentance, it doesn't matter who you are or what you've done, God's grace is for each and every one of you. And that forgiveness is there before you even ask for it. But you must return. You must humble yourselves and come back in repentance and ask for it. Next thing I want to cover is the idea of an appropriate response. This parable doesn't exist in a vacuum. I want to think of the two prior parables in this chapter 15 here. The coin and the sheep. We won't read them, but I think you all know them. They're each much shorter, much shorter parables than the parable of the prodigal son. The coin and the sheep. The lost coin is found, and there's joy and celebration. That's the climax of that story. That's it. There's joy and celebration. The sheep is found, and there's celebration and joy, and that's the climax of that story. That story's over. Moves on to the prodigal son. That's it. The same for the son here. The son is found. There's joy and there's celebration, but there's more after this one. We learn more from this story in dealing with this personal relationships. The true reveal, so we have the climax, right? And then the true reveal comes afterwards in this kind of more, not dull, but more somber moment. This more one-on-one moment. You can almost, I love movies. Some of you know this. I love movies, and I can almost see this playing out on screen. There's a party. They're celebrating. They've got the fatted calf. All the son's friends. The father's family is all there. And, you know, outside you see the older son just kind of lurking around, giving, you know, the stink eye to everybody in there. And the father comes out and just talks to him real quietly one-on-one. And you can almost see this played out. That's the true reveal. The eldest son was just as lost as the youngest son, because this addresses the attitude that the Pharisees had at this time. This addresses the attitude that the Pharisees had. They shunned sinners and they kept them at a distance. Just like the eldest son was doing with his youngest son. He kept him at a distance, who's angry towards him. Jesus, on the other hand, embraced sinners and welcomed them in, just as the father did in this parable. The Pharisees didn't appreciate the inheritance that they had now when Jesus was there. They didn't appreciate the inheritance that they had now. They're too wrapped up in gaining more power, more knowledge for themselves. They don't think of the lost that need their compassion. They don't think to be overjoyed and excited that someone may return. They're too wrapped up in what they have and what they want, just like the eldest son was doing. Think of the two brothers in light of another parable. Luke 18, verses 9 through 13. This is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The tax collector beats his chest and humbles himself. He knows he's lost, and he knows he needs God. He's the younger son. The Pharisees, in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, the Pharisee believed his works made him righteous, and that his works made him worthy of honor, and that he was earning his own blessings. He's the elder son. I mean, look at what the elder son says. He says, I've been here the whole time. I do everything you tell me to do. I'm earning all this stuff. Why aren't you throwing me a party? He's the Pharisee in this story. Only one of these in this parable, the Pharisee and tax collector, went home justified. It says, this man went home to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. By all accounts, the eldest son was the most moral. He was the most well-behaved. He was the one who you flaunt in front of your friends and say, look at my well-behaved, gracious son. But he exalted himself. He exalted himself, the youngest son, although he had done terrible things, although he had wasted his life up to this point, he humbled himself. He became as the tax collector in this parable here. And because of that, because he humbled himself, he will be exalted. And then he wasn't exalted. The Father threw a party for him. Finally, the last thing I want to think about when we examine the meat of this parable is this question, who am I? We tend to try and find ourselves in any parable we come across, right? We want to say, who am I in this story? Am I the hard soil or am I the soft soil? Am I the Pharisee or am I the tax collector? Here, I think we could be every one of these positions at some time or another. Haven't you been the youngest brother before? Haven't you had times where you've acted selfishly, where you've rebelled, where you've wasted your talents and your blessings, where you've there's been things that you're naturally good at that you don't foster at all? You don't encourage those things to grow in yourself through your experiences, through your studies. Haven't there been times where you've wasted things? This might signify someone who is spiritually immature, right? Someone who's spiritually immature. On the flip side, we've probably all been the eldest brother at some point in time. We've probably all been jealous at the attention that some people get. We've probably all felt that our work has gone unnoticed sometimes, right? We work so hard and no one recognizes it. I never get celebrated. We've probably all become angry when others succeed and it feels like we're being left out and left behind. These are really easy traps, really easy attitudes to fall into, and they're also a sign of spiritual maturity. So the younger brother and the elder brother are both representations of different types of spiritual maturity. Hopefully, although the Father represents our Heavenly Father in this parable, hopefully we can identify in some way with some things the Father is doing here. Hopefully you've been the Father in this parable before. You're working towards that, right? You've got joy so great that it overwhelms any petty jealousy. You're so happy for other people when they succeed. You're so happy to see a lost sinner repent that what they've done in the past, anything wrong they've done to you, is just wiped clean. You don't care about it anymore. You're over it. It's behind you in the past. You're overjoyed. Your love for them is carrying you towards that attitude. Hopefully you've been the Father in that your arms are so wide open in welcoming other people that they see Christ's love reflected in you. as is clearly shown through your actions. Hopefully, we can each say that we've been the Father at some point in time in our lives, or that we are steadily working towards that each and every day. We have the very Spirit of the Lord Jesus in us as Christians, and the Father sees that Spirit of His Son in each and every one of us. It's not selfish, and it's not a rebellious spirit. It's not a jealous or an angry spirit. It's a spirit of forgiveness. It's a spirit of mercy. It's a spirit of love. And it's a spirit of all of those attitudes towards sinners who repent and come to Christ in humility. Our scripture reading back in Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14, tells us that there is a time which we must rise from the feeding on the milk of the Word and get to consuming some solid foods, right? Some meat. We need to dig deeper into many of these stories. Many of these stories are great to tell to children. We need to recognize that there's so much more there. There's meat in each and every story we come across. There's depth in each and every one of these scriptures. There's also life in each and every one of those scriptures. John says in chapter 1, verse 4, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." His light shines so that we may be free from the darkness that we entangle ourselves with each and every day, so that we can be free from sin, so that we can be saved from it. We can be free in Christ if we give ourselves over to Him. If we confess Him as Lord and Savior, if we clothe ourselves with Him in baptism, and if we are renewed and regenerated in the likeness of His death. And that offer is for anyone here this evening who has need for that salvation, who has need for that confession, who has need to turn to Jesus in repentance and humility. Maybe you're just like the youngest son. Maybe you've squandered a lot of your life. You've lived a wasteful life. You have neglected your talents. You've neglected the blessings that you have naturally in life. And you need to turn from those things. You need to come to your senses, as it says the youngest son did, and humble yourselves and return to the Lord. If anyone is in need of that call tonight, we have the song ready. And as we sing, we pray that you would come forward as we stand and sing.